Everyone has a story, and we hope that you learn how to share yours like Ben. Yeah, let's give it up for Ben. Well, good morning, 8:30. Look at you showing up with it icy outside. I'm proud of you. Proud of you. Hey, if you're brand new, my name's Aaron. I'm one of the pastors around here, and we are incredibly grateful and honored to have you with us today. You've joined us at a really good time. Today, we're beginning a 32-week journey through the Bible together. And we're going to look at the 32 major themes and storylines of the Bible and what I've been saying every single week in hopes that we would get to know the heart of our Heavenly Father. We get to know God so that we can better show God to the lost and broken world around us. And so because we're beginning today, you probably know where we are starting. We're going to start in the book of Genesis. Specifically, we'll be looking at Genesis 1 through 11, looking at the story of creation. And I should probably give you a heads up. When I approach any given sermon on any given Sunday, I usually put it in this order. It's going to be biblical, it's going to be practical, and it's going to be educational. But I would tell you, again, just giving you a heads up, that today we are heavily going to lean on the educational side of things. By all means, it's going to be biblical, but I just want to give you a heads up. This is one of those sermons that you need to take notes. Hopefully you brought your journal like I told you to. You brought your journal, you brought your Bible, and I would tell you, be ready, because you're going to have questions. You're going to be like, holy cow, never heard that before. And so I would just say, be ready, buckle up, and let's dive in this together. And my hope today really is just to scratch the surface on some aspects of creation that I hope will pique your interest and that you will take a step further in doing some more research for yourself. And for those of you that are willing to go deeper, I would point to this resource by Dr. Michael Heiser, a book called Supernatural. And so if you want to write that down, this has been an incredible book and resource for me. I've read about four of his books in the last 6 months that kind of all lean back to what we're going to be talking about today. And I think this is going to be an incredible resource for you to have. Now, there are three questions that I want to answer for us this morning. The first one is this: what was the dynamic of heaven before creation? The second would be, how did that dynamic change during and after creation? And then the third one is this: what were the three rebellions against creation? Now, the best way for me to approach this sermon is to help build a foundation for you first. There's a lot of things that we're going to uncover today that you've likely never heard before. And so what I want to do is I want to fly at about 20,000 feet. Like, this really should be three sermons, and I'm going to try to wrap it all in one. We're going to fly at about 20,000 feet, and I'm going to help you understand some terminology, some things that potentially you've never heard before. I want to build an understanding around some of that terminology first, and then we will come back around and we will dig into the biblical text together to uncover some things. So here's where I'm going to start. Before God created mankind, we know that at some point he created what we often refer to as the heavenly hosts. Sometimes we refer to these heavenly hosts all-encompassing with the word angel, but that would be incorrect. Angels were one species of spiritual beings that God created, and the word angel actually would serve better as a job description, because in the Hebrew, angel means messenger. So the primary responsibility for angels throughout the Bible was to show up and to deliver and or receive a message. A couple popular sightings of angels that we will notice throughout the scripture, specifically in the New Testament, is the angels that show up to the shepherds out in the field, right? And they tell the shepherds that the Messiah has been born to them. Then the angels show up at the resurrection, at the tomb, at the resurrection of Jesus, to let the disciples know that he has defeated death. But listen, angels were not the only created beings in heaven, nor were they the only ones that had job descriptions. We read about other spiritual beings, just to name a couple, like the cherubim or the seraphim, who part of their job responsibilities in heaven were guardians. Now, this is a side note. There is some debate on whether or not Satan himself was either a cherub or a seraphim. And the reason there's debate is because in Ezekiel 28, it suggests that Satan was a cherub, but when you look at the root word for seraphim, it's the word seraph, which actually means snake. And we see Satan show up in the garden in the image of a serpent. Now, another group of spiritual beings that are incredibly important to the narrative of creation are often referred to as the sons of God. Other times, they're referred to as God's divine counsel. These are supernatural beings that share God's image, and they also have free will. He entrusted them to take part in caring for and watching over the creation of us. Now, the description of sons of God trips people up a bit, because if you were anything like me, we were taught in Sunday school growing up that there's only one Son of God, and we would be correct in that thinking as much as that there is one unique Son of God, right? We read that Jesus is in oneness, the exact representation, as we read in Hebrews, that Jesus is the exact representation of who God is. Jesus is one with Yahweh. He's the only unique Son of God. So to be really clear, these other sons of God that we're going to read in the scriptures about are not like Jesus. And it's probably healthy or important for us to understand that God would often use and will often use a family dynamic to talk about how he wants to relate to his creation, both his heavenly creation, the heavenly hosts, and also his earthly creation. And so we're going to read about these sons of God that are referred to, God's divine counsel in his heavenly creation, but he also refers to us in a familial way, right? That he's our heavenly Father. In John chapter 1, John says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We become the sons and daughters of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, I have no doubt that this might be a new concept to many of you. You never heard about this before, that there are sons of God, that there's a divine counsel, but I can assure you, not only has this belief been around for a long time, it was the most popular belief of the Israelites all the way through the Second Temple period. That you can read, and we will read, throughout the Old Testament and the different writers of the Old Testament referring to these sons of God and the counsel of God, but you can also read extra-biblical writings that refer to these sons of God. But once again, let me be crystal clear. This group of heavenly beings did not share divinity with God like Jesus. They were created, not creators. They didn't have the ability to create. They weren't all-knowing, but God did include them. God included them in how he chose to rule over humanity in the creation narrative. And all of this, listen to me, all of this is going to be incredibly important in just a moment. Now, some of you potentially are asking the question, and it's a good question, why would God need a council? Like these sons of God who make up the counsel of God, why would God need a counsel? Wasn't he able to do all of the things necessary in the creative narrative? Wasn't he able to do that all on his own? And the answer to that is an absolute yes. Yahweh is omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful. He could have chosen to do all of it on his own. But I personally love how this reveals the nature of our Heavenly Father, that he included this certain group of his heavenly host, this divine council, these little G sons of God, that he included them in how he decided and wanted to rule over his new creation, which was going to be us, humanity. And he chose to purposefully allow them to oversee and execute and maybe even, you could put it this way, govern what he would hope to accomplish in and through us. Now, let me show you a handful of instances. There's many more, but I want to show you a handful of instances where these sons of God make an appearance in the scriptures. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, we read this. "Now, there was a day when the sons of God," there they are, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." If we jump down to Psalm 82, and I'm going to take a little bit of time on this one, because as I read this, I want to let you know there's an entire seminary class on this psalm. One psalm, Psalm 82. There's an entire seminary, master's level seminary class that you can take on this psalm because of how much theology, not only that it can help you to understand, but how some factions of Christianity and even some what we maybe even would refer to as cults that try to represent Christianity have taken this psalm and misrepresented it, and I'm going to point that out here in just a moment, but let's read it. Psalm 82. "God," and the Hebrew word there is Elohim, which is one name for God. "God, Elohim, has taken his place in the divine council." There it is. "In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." And that's when we're like, whoa, wait a minute. What did that just say? Like, I thought we were a monotheistic faith, which means we only believe that there's one God, but here it's talking about multiple gods. Let me break this down for us really quick. I don't have time to go too deep into it, but let me read it and how it would read in the Hebrew, specifically when it references the word God. God, Elohim, has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, Elohim's is the next word that's used as well. He holds judgment. Now, here's what you need to know. When we look at this passage, it tells us that God has a divine council, and that the people, or the, I shouldn't say the people, the beings that are represented in this council that we will know as the sons of God are referred to as gods. Now, I want to be really clear. They're not gods, but they are referred to as gods. You will actually see them referred to as little g gods in other places throughout the Old Testament. And the reason they're referred to as gods is because they are supernatural beings. They are not God. They are not one with God, but they represent this tight-knit group around God called his sons of God or his divine council. And so other people will refer to them as little g gods. They're referred to literally as Elohims. Now, this is where the Mormon church messes some things up. And so if you happen to be in here this morning and you're Mormon or came from a Mormon background, man, I'm thankful you're here. But Mormons really messed this one up. And this is what took them in a direction that really has helped, has caused them to build some theology that's incredibly unhealthy. They would point to this psalm and say that there are actually other gods that are governing other planets. And that you, as a Mormon, if you do enough good works, can actually become the god of your own planet. And they get that from this particular psalm. They're wrong, just so we're clear. If you're Mormon, come talk to me. So we continue, if we jump down to verse 6, God says, I said you are gods, Elohims. And then he puts them together, sons of the Most High, all of you. Once again, we are not jumping from a monotheistic worldview of faith and God to a polytheistic worldview. Monotheistic is still our foundation of our faith. There is only one true God, Yahweh. Now, let me read one more to you. And there's more, but I'm just giving you a taste here. Job chapter 38. This is God responding to Job. And he says this, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, that's another name given to the heavenly host, morning stars. When the morning stars sang together in all, here it is, the sons of God. So we have both the morning stars, representatives of the heavenly host, but then God distinguishes among them, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, what I just did for us was lay the groundwork to give you a better understanding of what we're going to witness happen between Genesis 1 through 11. And let me preface with this. A lot of the things that we are about to talk about are things that people in my position don't want to mess with, either because they misunderstand it, they don't understand it, it's just too confusing to them, or the fact that it gets a little bit crazy. Because it's going to get a little bit crazy. In Genesis 1 through 11, not only are we going to witness creation, but we're also going to witness three rebellions where Satan and other members of God's council, these sons of God, are going to wage war against us, God's new creation. And the reason that you need to know this is because the consequences of those rebellions are still paying out today. These three rebellions led to the inception of what we refer to as demons. And some of you were taught that they are fallen angels, and they are not. These three rebellions are going to lead to why God needed to create hell. These three rebellions are going to show us why evil is so prevalent today. These three rebellions are why God needed to choose a nation like Israel to ultimately bring the Messiah into this world. These three rebellions are the reason why God wiped out entire people groups in the Old Testament. And you ready? He had a much better reason than you think he did. Is anybody interested to move on? Because I am. Let me give you these three rebellions right now. Number one, Satan tempting Eve to sin in the garden. Rebellion number two, members of God's divine council, the sons of God, coming down and getting women pregnant. I told you it's gonna get a little crazy. Number three, the Tower of Babel. So let's begin in Genesis chapter one. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now let me pause there. I have taught this, and the way that I have taught on this passage, I now believe is incorrect. Yep, this is your pastor saying, I've taught on things in the past that I now believe are incorrect. Many scholars, and I would say even more and more scholars, are starting to lean in a different direction in how this is being interpreted. When God says, let us make man in our image, the popular belief is that he's referring to the Trinity. But again, more and more scholars believe that that's no longer the case. Now think of it this way. When he says, let us make man in our image, why would he need to include, or why would he need to educate the other members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So the Son and the Holy Spirit, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, why would he need to say, hey, let us make man in our image? They are equally God with him. They are equally all-knowing with him. And so more scholars are starting to believe that when God says, let us make man in our image, he's actually referring to this council. He's actually referring to these sons of God, where he's like, hey, I want to include you. You're not going to create them because you don't know, you can't create. You're not all powerful like I am, but I'm going to include you in this creative process. So let us, this council, make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And they would use this next passage to bring even more sense to what I just explained. So God created man in his own image. So if that previous passage, let us make man in our image, was speaking of the Trinity, then that passage should say, so they made God in their image. But no, it was let us, the council of God, God saying, hey guys, let us make man in our image. And then God says, or then Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, says, so God created man in his own image. Because he's the only one that can create. Father, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. Now, this is where I believe the idea around the first rebellion started. Based on all my study on this subject, and if you want to know this, I'll tell you. I've been studying for this sermon for the last 6 months. I've done more research on this particular subject and the things that we're looking on today, probably more than any other subject that I've ever preached on. And so based on all my study on this subject, I would suggest that Satan and other members of God's divine council, it was at this point where they decided to rebel. And this is where I need to correct some theology, because many of us were taught in Sunday school that at some point before creation, that the angels in heaven or Satan alongside of some angels in heaven rebelled against God and were kicked out of heaven to this earth, that happened sometime before the creative narrative, the creation story. There is absolutely nothing in your Bible to suggest that, nothing. And so what we see unfolding right here before us is as God is coming in and beginning to create a brand new species, that there are some in heaven that decide that they're not on board, Satan being at the top of that list. And he begins to put together a scheme, a plan to go against what God wants because they're not on the same page. Now, we don't know for sure, but I think it's worth asking the question, why were they not on the same page? Why didn't they want God to create a new species? And I don't know for sure, and if I could just add some suggestions here, and these are my suggestions, maybe it was because they wanted to be the only created species. Like God had already created the heavenly hosts and they loved the idea that they were God's created species and they worshiped him, and now God was going to create a new species. And not only a new species, but this species was going to be able to procreate. This species was going to be able to have sex and create a new image bearer. to create another human being that would share God's image and that would hopefully, ultimately, worship God as well. And they're like, whoa, I don't know if we are okay with this. And we know by reading Isaiah chapter 14 that Satan wanted that worship for himself. It said that he wanted to be even above God. He wanted that worship for himself, and he saw his opportunity in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." But friends, that is exactly what Satan wanted. He knew, or I should say it this way, he thought that if he could get mankind, God's new creation, to sin, which is literally going against what God wants, that would put an end to God's plan. In Romans, we read that the wages of sin is death. And friends, the death is the devil's domain, right? Here's what you need to understand about Eden. When God created Eden and Adam and Eve, they were completely perfect and actually were not going to die until sin entered the equation. When sin entered the equation and they went against what God wanted for their lives, and they rebelled against God, sin and death entered the equation. But you need to know, like, from the very beginning, when God created Eden on this earth, God wanted Eden to be the ultimate plan. He wanted them to be fruitful and multiply. And as they were fruitful and multiplied, and they started to take over more regions of this beautiful earth that he had created, they were supposed to take Eden all over the earth, the way that God designed it, separated from sin and death. But when they chose to rebel against God themselves, they brought sin and death into this world. And listen to me, sometimes we look at the Bible and it's like, hey, from Genesis to Revelation. Listen to me, the better way to explain our Bibles is from Eden to Eden. Because when Jesus comes back, it's to restore what God originally hoped for all of us, a place where we would walk with him, that we would commune with him, that we would have relationship with our Father in heaven and with Jesus, and that we would actually walk on this earth alongside of them, and there would be no stain, no tainted aspect of creation, that it would all be pure, and that our lives would actually be eternal, and there would be no more death. Does that sound familiar? From Eden to Eden. But Satan knew, man, if I can just get them to sin, which he did, death will enter the equation. And as long as I can get them to die, man, what happens after death? In Satan's mind, nothing. So if I can get them to die, then hope dies along with them. Unless someone could defeat death. Friends, Jesus is so much better than you think he is. And the more that you understand what he has accomplished by defeating death, and the more that you understand why he needed to do that, I believe the more that you will appreciate him. And I could preach a lot more on that right now, but we'll save that for Easter. Sound good? Rebellion number 2. Buckle up. It's going to get a little weird. Genesis chapter 6, and some of you already are like, he's going to talk about the Nephilim, and others are like, what is happening? Let me get a drink before we jump into this one. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters, right? Be fruitful and multiply. On the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God. This is why we spent the time that we did, so you can understand terminology here. The sons of God, God's counsel, some of them rebelled. They saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and so they took as their wives, and that's a bad translation. Honestly, it was they came down and had sex with any of those women that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, which translated from Hebrew, is actually the giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Now, that's important that you understand this, that this new species that was created because the sons of God came down and had sex with the daughters of man, they were on the earth in those days. Those days would have been before the flood of Noah. But then it says, and also afterward. So we also know that they were on the earth after the flood of Noah. So let me read that last sentence again. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Now let's think about this for a moment. God wanted to create a new species, human beings. He wanted us to share his image, be his imagers, to spread the purity and perfection of Eden to the rest of the world. So Satan shows up, and the best thing that he can do to disrupt God's plan is to introduce sin and death, which he does. And then we have these rebellious sons of God coming down and creating a new species that's not an Adamic seed, that isn't originally from Adam. And this new species is not created in God's image. If you've ever wondered why God needed to send a flood to wipe out everything on this earth, it is not simply because of the sins of humanity. It was to wipe out the new species that these sons of God had created by rebelling and going outside of the boundaries that God had given them. They literally came down and started a brand new species. The Bible calls them the Nephilim. In other places that you'll see them referred to as the Anakim or the Raphaim. And that's important because as we read through the Old Testament, you're going to see these guys make more and more appearances. Now, here's what we know. The flood killed off the Nephilim at that point, which was the offspring of these sons of God and the daughters of man. But we also know because they show up again that they come back, which means these sons of God that were not killed off because they're supernatural beings, these sons of God started that process over again. Now, I'm going to give you a little teaser on something. And I wish I had more time to go into what I'm about to explain to you. But I'm just going to tell you, I've done my research and come to the conclusion that this is absolutely correct. Most of us were taught that demons come from fallen angels. That when angels actually rebelled against God in heaven and they were sent down to the earth with Satan, that they became what we refer to as demons. There is absolutely nothing in your Bible that actually backs that up. Demons actually come from the offspring of the Nephilim. When these Nephilim die, they're part human and part divine counsel, sons of God, spiritual beings, and so their spirit has nowhere to go. Those spirits from the dead offspring of the Nephilim become demons. Anybody learn that in Sunday school? So let's jump back into Numbers. I'm gonna give you an example of where these Nephilim show up after the flood, just so you know that the Old Testament writers and the Israelites were dealing with these offspring for a long time. In Numbers chapter 13, I'll give you some context really quick. The Israelites were told by God to go in and take over the region and land of Canaan, but it was already occupied, and so what they decided is to send in some spies to get an idea of what was happening in Canaan. Here's what we read. So they brought to the people of Israel, these spies came back, and they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak," which is where we get Anakim later, the Anakim, who are also the offspring of these sons of God, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. How much time do I have? I'm trying to figure out if I can go off on some tangents. Real quick, I shouldn't do this. So some people are like, how big were these giants? I think it's good for you to know. And the most popular giant we ever hear of is obviously Goliath that King David kills. So the average height of human beings during this time was about 5 feet. based on the best estimations of some different things that we read, not just in the Bible, but in extra biblical resources, they were somewhere between 7 and 9 feet. But we also get a specific measurement for Goliath. It's the only measurement we get for a specific giant. And Goliath himself was over 9 feet tall. Now, listen, on a quick side note, and I think this is so important, what I'm about to tell you. If you have ever wondered why there's so much genocide in the Old Testament, where God literally seems like an angry warmonger and he's sending in the Israelites to wipe out entire villages, kill them all, women, men, children. Maybe you've got an atheist friend that's brought that to your attention. How can you worship a God that's, you know, all this genocide in the Old Testament? He was literally trying to kill off the offspring of the Nephilim, the species that he did not want to be in place, the sons of God that had rebelled and gone against their boundaries that God wanted because he was going to allow them to oversee aspects of creation, but they went beyond their boundaries, created a new species no longer created in God's image. And God says, go in and take them out, wipe them all out. Don't leave any person alive. He had a much better reason than you think. And so next time your atheist friend says, what do you think about God and all these genocides coming and killing all these people? Just say, well, yeah, he had to kill the giants. Just see how that goes. Stay on your notes, Aaron. Stay on rebellion number 3. In Genesis chapter 11, we see the third rebellion. Many of you have maybe heard this at some point in your faith journey. It's called the Tower of Babel. And what was happening is that there were a lot of human beings being heavily influenced by these sons of God that had rebelled to build a tower. And it's like, hey, let's build a tower and bring the gods to us. We've got bricks, we've got mortar, we can figure this out. And so under the influence of many of these rebellious sons of God, mankind starts to build this tower in a way that they want to connect with the gods that God didn't want. He didn't design it that way. And so we learn through Genesis 11, it says that God came down and confused their languages so that they could no longer communicate with each other. And they didn't know how to live with each other. It's like, I don't even understand you anymore. It says that he confused their languages and divided them into nations. Now let me show you something that is incredibly interesting. In Deuteronomy 32, we're going to read about the Tower of Babel as it's looking back. Deuteronomy 32. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion, his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Let me tell you what we just read. The reason that you see so many nations in the Old Testament is because God gave them over to these rebellious sons of God. At the Tower of Babel, he was at a place where he's like, okay, you guys are going outside of the boundaries that I set. Now you're trying to build this tower. I'm going to not only come down and confuse your languages, but I'm going to give you over to these rebellious sons of God. And he allowed these sons of God to rule over these nations. That's what we just read in Deuteronomy 32. There's literally books that you can read from the second Jewish temple period that talks about a Deuteronomy 32 worldview, which is that God gave these people over to the nations. And why there were so many nations, by the way, there are 70 nations. We read that in Genesis 10. There will become 70 nations ruled by these sons of God, these members of God's divine council that rebelled against him. And God says, I'm done. Okay, I'm going to let you rule over these people. And the reason why you need to know this is because as we discover more and more about our Old Testament specifically, but this will bleed over into the New Testament as well, a lot of things are going to start to come into light that maybe were a little bit confusing. Listen, when God says in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, he's referring to these sons of God. He's referring to these sons of God that, like what we read in Psalms, that are often referred to as little Elohims. Ten Commandments said, you shall not have any other gods before me. In Leviticus, when we read all of these things, like how many of you guys have actually made it through Leviticus? Don't lie. You stopped. You know you did. Because it's like, don't do this and don't do that and don't mix these things and don't, you know. The reason why the Levitical law is so important is to keep the Israelites separated from what these little G sons of God were trying to accomplish. Leviticus is going to come into light in a way that it never has. The reason why God chose a specific nation, have you ever wondered that? Because again, if you've been doing this for a long time, it's just like, oh yeah, Israel, Israel, Israel. Why? Why would God choose one nation? Have you ever thought about that? He chose one nation because he knew from the very beginning that he was going to redeem all, what? Nations. But he needed one nation that was not tainted by these little g sons of God coming down and having sex with human beings. He needed a pure blood nation that would do things differently, which is why he gave them so much structure to which he would bring the Messiah into the world. You ready for something? That's why the genealogy in Matthew is so stinking important. Because he's showing that Jesus, the Messiah, came through a pure bloodline and ultimately didn't come back just to redeem the nation of Israel, but came back to redeem all nations. I hope that I've scratched the surface of curiosity for you. Because understanding even more than what we've discussed this morning will help increase your appreciation for Jesus on a level that you have never appreciated him for. And what God needed to do throughout the old covenant, so many of those things that we've had question marks about, like why? And by all means, I don't have all the answers now. It doesn't make everything clear, but the more that I've studied this, a lot of the things that I've just bypassed, and it's like, I'll deal with that later, and just kind of kept moving on and kept reading the scripture, has now started to make so much more sense. I really would strongly encourage you to check out that book from Dr. Michael Heiser called Supernatural. Now, I'll say this, and I've got the time. When we're listening to all of this, it might start to make you ponder, isn't God all-knowing? Didn't God know that all of this would happen? Didn't God know that they were going to rebel against him? Didn't God know and fill in the blank? Because it's like, why would God allow all of that to happen? Why in the world would God allow for an entirely new species to happen where he had to go to these extreme measures and ultimately to get us back to where he wanted us to be in the beginning, in Eden? Here's what you need to know, and this is so important, so important. It all begins with free will. We read throughout the scriptures that not only that God has given us a choice, free will, meaning we can choose evil or choose good, he also gave every being in heaven the possibility to make a choice against him. All the heavenly hosts also had free will. So if I can kind of help take something really, really broad and big and try to make it simplistic, here's what I would say. In order for God's master plan to unfold the way that he wants, he had to give everybody a choice. And he could come in and just stop it all. Every time somebody was gonna do something against him, every time every time that I want to do something, like he could stop it. But from the very beginning of creation, in order for the rest of this to unravel the way that I want, it has to start with free will. It has to start with a choice. And because of that, he knew that these rebellious sons of God were going to rebel against him, that they were going to come down and get these women pregnant, start an entire new species. He knew that he was going to have to choose Israel through Abraham. We're going to talk about him next week. But the cross was always his plan. We'll pick up there next week. Let me pray for us. Father, man, I just want to say thank you, God, for the things you've been teaching me here recently. I'm so grateful when I get to understand more of who you are and why you did and do the things that you did and do now. God, I pray that today that people in this room have started to understand some things more deeply, and questions that maybe they've had along the way have started to become answered. And Father, I pray that I really did just scratch the surface today, that they will want to go deeper themselves, that they will want to understand this on a deeper level, on a scriptural level, what you've made known to us in your word all along. We just kind of overlook it. Don't deal with the hard things. And so God, I pray that from our time today, that would lead to greater levels of research and digging into your word and understanding why you did the things that you did. God, we'll never understand fully everything, and we shouldn't. You're God. Who are we to ever think that we can understand things the way that you do? But God, we want to get to know you as best we can. And so we're going to keep digging. We're going to keep looking. We're going to keep studying. So God, would you just partner with us as we do that? We love you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.